Thousands of years ago, heaven spoke. And God did indeed give us a very precious book. The answer to life, the answer to all the basic needs of man, the glorious, abundant life that we can enjoy by following His precepts, the wonderful promises that we have in His book that are based upon abundant evidence that God has provided a better day for His people than this world. And our mission, as I've stated already, is to spend our time in glorifying and honoring that God while we live here. I thank you for coming tonight. Good to have you. I could name, but I won't do that because I know that's not really our purpose. But there are very special men in the audience that I admire greatly for your spiritual leadership. I've leaned upon in the past, talked to, sat down to study with in your living room, and I appreciate you, and I appreciate you being here. But I appreciate all of you for coming tonight and for your interest in us, but most of all because you're interested in the Lord and interested in spiritual things. I thank you for coming. Several months ago, Brother Brian Beck and I, one of our elders, was on the campus of Texas State University. We were handing out tracts in Freedom Square, they call it. And there was a gentleman sitting there in a chair. And beside the chair, there was a sign. And the sign said, "Pastor for a day. My God, your God, no God, any God." Well, finally, you know, curiosity got the best of me, so I decided that I wanted to know what that was all about, although I thought I already knew. So I walked up to the gentleman and asked him, I said, "Just exactly, could you tell me what you're all about?" He said, "Well, I'm an Episcopal youth minister. And my mission is to minister to students that on this campus that will have me, and to minister to them in whatever lifestyle, whatever religion, or whatever faith they have chosen." That idea comes from the common idea in the pluralistic society that we live in, that all religions are equal, or that all roads lead to heaven. Now, what I find interesting about that is that it seems that in every phase of life, we want the truth. We want the truth from our doctor. We want the truth from our children. We want the truth from our spouse. We want it from the stockbroker. We want it from the banker. And in the court of law, we want, of course, to have the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth in every phase of life, it seems, except in morality and religion. I wonder why that is. Well, I think fundamentally because people in those two areas simply do not desire accountability. And thus, many people in our society have come to the conclusion that all roads lead to heaven, that it's all relative, that there is no truth, or there are no absolutes, or that all religions are equal. I want to explore that idea for tonight as we talk about the concept of just what truth is. You know, that question was asked 2,000 years ago by Pilate, a Roman governor. Pilate said to Jesus, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him at all." What is truth? Actually, truth is that which corresponds to its object. It is that which describes the actual state of affairs, and it is absolute and not relative. In fact, what's interesting about Pilate is he asks the question, "What is truth?" And then he makes an observation that is true to the object. "I find no fault in Jesus." That which corresponds to its object, or was true to the object, that is that Jesus indeed was faultless. With that in mind, consider with me some other truths about truth for a minute. For example, first of all, truth is discovered and not invented. For example, the law of gravity. And the fact is that I may not like the law of gravity. In fact, I may even try to defy the law of gravity, but it will not change the fundamental facts. And not only that, But also, furthermore, truth is transcultural. That is, what is true for me in one place is true for all people in all places. For example, 2 plus 2 always equals 4 in base 10. Now, I threw that out for some of you math folks to try to impress you. Well, let me tell you, I had to take college pre-calculus twice, so I'm not that much of a math person. But the reason I tell you that story is because several years ago I was at the Dairy Queen and I was visiting with a math professor, Dr. Edgel, and he got off into relative land. And finally I said, but John, 2 plus 2 always equals what? And he said, well, it depends on how you look at it. Well, honestly, I didn't know where he was going with that, so I had to get home and find out from my wife, who was the math major, exactly where he was going with that, and I found out. But nonetheless, 2 plus 2 always equals 4. If you're in China and you have 2 oranges and 2 oranges, you have 4. And if you're in America, the same is true. And it never changes. Furthermore, truth is unchangeable. For example, there was a time in which supposedly men believed that the world was flat. Doesn't change the fact that the world round. Doesn't change the fact at all. And furthermore, not only that, but a sincere belief will not change the fundamental facts. I may sincerely believe that Dallas is the capital of Texas, but it doesn't change the fact that Austin is the capital of Texas. I may sincerely believe that 2 plus 2 equals 5, but it will not change the fundamental facts. In fact, not only that, truth is not affected by the attitude of the one professing it. For example, I may be the most arrogant person that you ever met, and I may still tell you the truth. Or the flip side of that, I may be the most humble, gentle person you ever met, and I can still teach error. It is not affected by the attitude of the one professing it. The fact is that all truths are absolute. Contrary beliefs are possible, but contrary truths are not possible. And along that line, consider with me some of the silly statements that we commonly find in our society. Actually, Norman Geisler wrote a book several years ago called I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. It's an excellent book, by the way. I highly recommend it. If you have an 18-year-old that's fixing to go to a major university, I recommend that you get that book and read it with them. And in this book, he mentions some of the self-defeating statements that we commonly find in our society. Let's look at some of them. And what I mean by self-defeating statement, I mean that it fails to meet its own criteria. For example, someone says, there is no truth. Well, if it is true that there is no truth, then the statement there is no truth isn't true either. You see, it becomes silly nonsense. Or someone says, well, all truth is relative. Well, if all truth is relative, then so is the statement that all truth is, the truism that all truth is relative, and so it becomes, again, silly nonsense. Or someone says, there are no absolutes. Well, if there are no absolutes, then the truism that there are no absolutes is not absolute as well, and so it becomes, again, silly nonsense. What amazes me is we'll spend thousands of dollars to send our children to university so that they can learn some silly thing such as it's all relative, or there are no absolutes, or what is true for you is not true for me. I wonder how well that would work in a bank. You walk up to the teller and you expect $20 cash and she gives you $10. And you say, wait a minute, you shorted me $10. And she says, well, what's true for you is not true for me. Or I wonder how well that would work if we were on Interstate 69 and we were going 90 miles an hour and we get pulled over and the officer says, sir, I'm going to have to write you a citation because you're speeding. And I'll say, but wait a minute, what's true for you is not true for me. Obviously, it wouldn't work. You see, false ideas about truth lead to false ideas about life. And then there is this idea that all roads lead to heaven. You ever heard someone say that? In a common conversation, I remember several years ago, Nancy and I were in Ruidoso, and I just sort of overheard a couple of ladies talking about religion, and finally one of them said, oh, but we all know that all roads lead to heaven. This comes from the idea the common idea and philosophy of our society that all religions are equal. And if all religions are equal, then that means that all roads lead to heaven. Let's talk about that for a minute. I want to explore it in a little more detail, but I want to first of all illustrate how silly this is from a silly illustration. Let's suppose that Charles and I, and I'll let him be the good guy. And let's suppose that Charles says, George, it is my sincerely held belief that if you continue in your lifestyle, you are doomed to hell. And what if my reply is, you have no right to judge me? First of all, who's most dogmatic? Which of the two are more dogmatic? And furthermore, if it is true that all religions are equal, then doesn't Charles have just as much right to have his sincerely held belief as I to have my sincerely held belief? And furthermore, if all roads lead to heaven and all religions are equal and it's all relative, then by what standard would I judge that he has no right to judge me, or what standard would he use to judge that I'm doomed to condemnation? You see, by a simple, silly illustration, we understand that all religions are not equal, and therefore this concept that all roads lead to heaven. But let's make some application of that. For example, atheists tell us there is no God. In fact, here's a quotation that comes several years ago from the American atheist, Madeline Murray O'Hare days, Austin, Texas. And in the magazine it says, there is no heavenly father. Man must protect the orphans and the foundlings, or they will not be protected. There is no God to answer prayer. Man must hear and help man. Now that's a truism. That's a faith, folks. And the idea is, there is no heavenly Father. That's an absolute. However, the Bible claims that Jehovah God is our Creator. You know how the Bible begins. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now let me ask you a question. Can they both be right? Can you have it both ways? Or let's add to that. The Muslims do not believe that Jesus was resurrected. According to the Quran, they said and boast, we killed Christ Jesus, the Son of Mary, the Apostle of God, but they killed him not, nor crucified him, but so it was made to appear unto them. Nay, God raised him up unto himself, and God is exalted in power. They don't even believe that Jesus died, much more that he was resurrected. However, what does the Bible teach? The Bible teaches and claims that Jesus Christ was indeed resurrected. In Antioch and Pisidia, Paul spoke these words, and though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death, and when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead. Paul said, as history, it is fact that Jesus Christ was crucified, was put to death, was buried, and that God raised him up. Well, can you have it both ways? My mom tells me, or told me, that I was born on November the 17th, 1953. Now, either it did happen or it didn't, one way or the other, as a matter of history. And the fact is that either Jesus Christ was indeed resurrected or he wasn't, as a matter of history. But you can't have it both ways. Therefore, all religions are not equal, and all roads do not lead to heaven. Or the atheists believe that man is only mortal and has no eternal destiny. Again, several years ago in the American Atheist, it says, in view of the stench of death pervades the concept of religion, it is disturbing to read words and the articles of authors writing for the American Atheist magazine. Death is the friend of madness. It is not the friend of the atheist. Asking people to happily die is incompatible with telling them to happily live. If life is good, death is bad. Every individual knows that instinctively. No, death is not acceptable. We have no choice but to admit it. Question, you want to die like that? I don't, but some do. However, the Bible teaches that man has an eternal destiny. In fact, the Apostle Paul taught that death is acceptable to the Christian. He said, I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Paul said, death is acceptable. I am ready to depart. Question, though, can you have it both ways? Obviously not. Obviously, all religions are not equal. Obviously, all roads do not lead to heaven. Now, question. Were you offended a minute ago when I quoted from the Quran? Probably not. Well, many Protestant denominations teach that salvation is by faith only. This has been the lie that has been foisted upon America, been foisted upon the world for a long, long time. The quotation that comes from the Methodist discipline, wherefore that we are justified by faith only, is a most wholesome doctrine and very full of comfort. However, the Bible teaches that one is saved by grace through an obedient faith. In fact, the only thing that the Bible says about salvation by faith only is what James said in James 2 and verse 24. You see then that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. Question. Can you have it both ways? Can both be right? All roads lead to heaven? Obviously not. Or, many denominations teach that baptism is not necessary for salvation. Sat down with a young man just recently, a couple of weeks ago. I said, were you baptized? Yes. Were you saved before or after baptism? He said, I was saved before baptism. Well, and that's exactly what the Baptist discipline teaches. Baptism is not essential to salvation, but it is essential to obedience. I've never really understood that, but that's what it says. However, we know that the Bible plainly teaches that water baptism is necessary for salvation. We can probably quote, if you've been around long enough, Acts 2:38, that when they said, what shall we do? That Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Question, can you have it both ways? Obviously not. I realize I'm not the final judge. I'll let God take care of that. My job is simply to preach what God says. And I know what God says. I know what His Word says. And therefore, I'll take the word over the discipline, what man has written. Or many denominations teach that a child of God cannot fall from cannot fall away from God's grace. The Presbyterian manual says, those whom God justified, He will also glorify. Consequently, the truly regenerated soul will not totally fall away from a state of grace, but will be preserved to everlasting life. Once you're in that state of salvation, you cannot lose it. But what does the Bible teach? The Bible teaches that a child of God can so sin as to fall from grace. Paul said in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4, you have become estranged from Christ, you attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. Question. Can you have it both ways? I know I kind of sound like a broken record. If you want to know what a record is, ask one of these other old folks around. They'll tell you what that is, by the way. But can you have it both ways? Obviously not. Arminian courage is to choose the church of your choice. I remember as a boy, when I was 16 years old, my first job was to throw a paper route. And I often remember in that religious section on Sunday morning, it would say, choose the faith of your choice or choose the church of your choice. And a list of all the churches in the area. Well, the Baptist Manual basically says the same thing. It is likely, most likely, that in the apostolic age, when there was but one Lord, one faith, and one baptism, and no differing denominations existed, baptism was the door into the church, but now it is different. I wonder when God changed. Has He changed? Has His Word changed? I don't believe so. And in fact, what does the Bible teach? There is one body, one Spirit, just as you're called and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. One body. Still just one church. Can you have it both ways? You know the answer. Can't have it both ways. All roads do not lead to heaven. Let's talk about this idea for a minute of truth versus tolerance. In our society, the common mantra of our society is tolerance. And therefore, based upon the false assumption that all religions are equal, we commonly hear people say, well, you shouldn't question religious beliefs. After all, we know that all roads lead to heaven, and therefore, you have no right to question religious beliefs. Let me ask you a question. Again, who is more dogmatic? The one who says, don't judge me, or don't question my religion, or the one who suggested that the Bible is a pattern for living given by God with wonderful promises and abundant evidence? And I would like to encourage you to read it, to understand it, and to consider the evidence that God gives to back it up. Who's more dogmatic? In fact, what's interesting about this idea of you shouldn't question religious beliefs is that those who are trying to escape into moral relativism have taken an absolute moral position. The prohibition to question religious beliefs is an absolute moral position. Although they're trying to escape into this moral relativism, they have taken the position that it is immoral for you to question religious belief. But what did Jesus say? What was the spirit of our Savior? You recall that He was in the city of Jerusalem for one final time before they would put Him to death, and He would question, and they would question about various religious matters. And the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. And Jesus answered them and said, you are mistaken not knowing the power, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God. You have an obligation to know the objective standard that God has given you. And Jesus said, you're mistaken because you do not know the Scriptures, nor do you know the power of God. The fact is that the Bible teaches us and commands us to question religious faith and religious belief. For example, in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Now, as I said last night, I'm pretty simple-minded. But what does that imply? Well, it implies that there are false prophets, meaning that there are some true prophets. And it also implies that it is my obligation to take the objective standard. In fact, it implies that God has given us a measuring stick, if you will, or a yardstick, or an objective standard by which I can judge whether something is true or false. In fact, in the book of Galatians, chapter 1 and verse 8, Paul said, but if even we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. What is the implication of that? The implication is that there are some false gospels, and the implication is that there is a true gospel, and therefore God obligates me to know it, to understand it, and to live by it. Yes, there is a truth that comes from God. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man, no exceptions, comes to the Father except by me. Now, either Jesus is Lord or he's a lunatic when he made that claim, or he was a liar. You and I know that all religions are not equal. And we understand that there is indeed a truth. In fact, in the Gospel of John, the 12th chapter in verse 48, it says, Jesus said, he who rejects me and does not receive my words hath that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. Jesus plainly tells us that there is a day coming in which man will be judged. And he has clearly spelled out the standard, the objective standard by which we will be judged, the yardstick or the measuring stick by which God will judge every one of us. I don't know about you, but sometimes that kind of scares me. I want to make sure that my life is in harmony with his will. I want to tell you a story. The story is about a man that owned a dry goods store. Now, you'll have to ask some of these old folks what a dry goods store is, but that's basically where you buy material. And in the dry goods store, he had a table, and on that table, he had two marks. And he used those two marks to measure out a yard. When the ladies would come to buy the material, he would measure a yard at a time from black mark to black mark that had been written on that table. And he'd been doing it for years. Well, the old father died, and the son inherited the business. And a while later, after the son had been engaged in the same business, a federal agent came by and said, I want to know the standard you use to measure a yard. And he said, well, it's those two marks on the table. Those two marks were made by my father years ago. And the federal agent got out the yardstick. And he said, I've got bad news. He said, your yard is a half inch short. The son became incensed. Are you telling me that my father was dishonest? And he said, no, sir. But if you're as honest as you say your father was, you'll change the marks to represent a yard. And that's what God asked us to do with him. I need to be honest with myself, and I need to be honest with my Maker. He's clearly spelled out the terms and given us a marvelous revelation with marvelous and wonderful promises and marvelous blessings. And my responsibility is to know him and to know his will and to glorify him and honor him by obeying his will. And it's your obligation as well. And yes, it does begin with that simple act of faith that Peter spoke about 2,000 years ago. When those men said, what shall we do? Recognizing and honoring, understanding that before God they were undone. They said, what shall we do? And it's just simple. Peter said, based upon your faith, repent. Give your life to him and be baptized so that you can have your sins forgiven. If you've never done that, why not? Why would you wait another day? Or somewhere along the way, you've stumbled along the way and failed in God, and we can encourage you in some way, whatever spiritual need you may have. If you wish to come before this audience tonight, we would be happy to assist you. We invite you to come as we stand and sing the song selected.